So today is not a Father's Day message, but a Men's Day message. Believe it or not, all fathers are men, but not all men are fathers. So I'm not going to spend a lot of time on this, but I want to frame today's narrative. Today we're being inundated and bombarded, that is, overwhelmed and attacked by the negativity towards men. The term toxic masculinity originated in the mythopathetic men's movement of the 80s and 90s, and I had to Google that to find out what it was. The mythopathetic men's movement was a body of self-help activities and therapeutic workshops and retreats for men undertaken by various organizations. The group's activities used in the movement were largely influenced by the ideas derived from Jungian psychology, Carl Jung. This Jungian archetype, from which the use of myths and fairy tales were taken from various cultures, served as ways to interpret challenges facing men in society. So how do you address a reality with fairy tales and myths? The concept of toxic masculinity is used in academic and media discussions of masculinity to refer to certain cultural norms that are associated with harm to society and men themselves. Traditional stereotypes of men as socially dominant, along with related traits such as misogyny and homophobia, can be considered toxic. Now, keeping in mind there are some aspects that are toxic, but not every aspect of masculinity is toxic. And this is due in part to their promotion of violence, including varying types of assaults, domestic violence, and so on. So this narrative is being formed that when a man is assertive or the man is confident, there's a toxicity associated with it. It would later find wide use in both academic and popular writing. Popular and media discussions in the 2010s, basically the last decade, have used the term to refer to traditional and stereotypical norms of masculinity and manhood. So in other words, whatever scenario you want to frame, chances are there's been a discussion against this idea or this concept of a man being a man. From that which were distinct and yet not common aspects of a man, to that which are common characteristics of being a man, this word toxic has become associated with men, just as other positive adjectives are used to describe Adonai's creation. So if you replace the negative with the positive, a godly man, a strong man, a loving man, a confident man, an intelligent man, a successful man, there's no toxicity that resides in those terms. Yet in many ways, the emphasis has been placed on the negative aspect, for which is not part of the character Adonai has created us to be. The toxicity that is the state of being poisonous is real, yet is also a lie. How can both be true at the same time? I've answered that somewhat earlier. I'll answer it towards the end. Adonai reveals to us that we are created in his own image and likeness. Again, Jerry was taking some of the scriptures. We didn't share notes or anything, so you're going to hear some of the same scriptures over. Then God said, "Let us make mankind in our image and likeness, and likeness of ourselves, and let them rule over the fish of the sea, the birds of the air, the animals, and over all the earth, and over every crawling creature that crawls on the earth." So God created humankind in his own image. In the image of God, he created him, male and female. He created them. So we are created to have authority over all of Adonai's other creations. And thus, if we are created with a toxic nature, then that would mean our Creator is toxic. Some today consider what we believe to be toxic. But that's a sermon for another day. The image and likeness of our Creator is not toxic in any way. For Adonai reveals himself to Moses first at the burning bush in Exodus 3. When Adonai saw that he had gone over to see, God called to him from the middle of the bush, "Moses, Moses," he answered, and he said, "Hineni, here am I." He said, "Don't come any closer. Take the sandals off your feet, because the place where you are standing is holy ground. I am Adonai your God, the God of your fathers." He continued, "The God of Abraham, the God of Yitzhak, and the God of Yaakov." Moses covered his face because he was afraid to look at God. So there was a reverence that Moses understood, whereby Adonai conveys that the ground is holy, not because of anything special about the ground, but rather the one who is present on the ground. Throughout Vayikra, that is Leviticus, Adonai establishes an order for the nation of Israel to follow in what Adonai has established, a covenant with them specifically. We read in Leviticus 11:45, "For I am Adonai, who brought you out of the land of Egypt to be your God. Therefore you are to be holy because I am holy. You are to be set apart because I am set apart. I am unique, you are unique, because of everything that I have done for you and with you." Three additional times in Vayikra, Adonai conveys through Moses to the people of the nation to be holy. We see it in Vayikra or Leviticus 19:2, 20 verse 7, and 20 verse 26. "You are to be set apart. You are to be distinct because I am Adonai. You are in covenant with me, thus I am raising the standard you are to live by. Not what the world is doing, but what I am ordering you to do, as this is a condition of my covenant, as was revealed at Mount Sinai when Adonai spoke the 10 words that are the foundation for the nation to live by." Whether the covenant whereby Moses' name is associated or the new covenant whereby Yeshua's name offers the authority of Adonai, each require a transformation from the world to the kingdom. For Yeshua conveys this, and it's conveyed in essence similar, if not parallel, to what Adonai conveys at Sinai. And this is from John chapter 14, starting in verse 11. "Trust me." How many times have someone started with that and you're wondering, okay. "Trust me," he says, "that I am united with the Father and the Father united with me. But if you can't, then trust because of the works themselves. If you don't trust what I'm saying, here's the proof. How many were healed? How many were born blind that were healed? I mean, the proof is there in his works and what he's done. Yes, indeed, I tell you that whoever trusts in me will also do the works I do. Indeed, he will do greater ones because I am going to the Father. In fact, whatever you ask for in my name, I will do, so that the Father may be glorified in the Son. If you ask me for something in my name, I will do it. If you love me, you will keep my commandments. And I will ask the Father, and he will give you another comforting counselor like me, the Spirit of truth, the Ruach HaKodesh, to be with you forever. The world cannot receive him because it neither sees nor knows him. You know him because he is staying with you and will be united with you. This is a promise that is made, and it should be embraced and experienced by all believers. Seeing as we're focusing on men today, men especially. This is applicable to all, yet men especially, in that we have been given the duty of protecting our wives and our family. Our duty as men is to be set apart for Adonai and thus instill Adonai's ways into our family. Starting with Deuteronomy 6, these words which I am ordering you today are to be on your heart, and you are to teach them carefully to your children. You are to talk of them when you sit at your home, when you're traveling on the road, when you lie down, and when you get up. Sound familiar? I hope so. And inspired by Adonai, Shaul conveys the following in Ephesians chapter 5. Now, I'm going to use a word that many women are offended by today. Yet keeping in mind, the word is not meant to be an aspect of slavery, an aspect of confinement, but an aspect of authority with a covering of protection. Wives, submit to their husbands as they do to the Lord. So if you submit to God, Shaul is in essence conveying, submit to your husbands as well. Because the husband is head of the wife, just as Messiah, as head of the Messianic community, is himself, the one who keeps the body safe. So if Messiah keeps the body safe, then what's the context? The husband is to keep the family safe. It's just that simple. Just as the Messianic community submits to the Messiah, so also wives should submit to their husbands in everything. Now, keeping in mind, what are we talking about? We're talking about a couple that are equally yoked. We're not talking about a couple that are unequally yoked, a believer and a non-believer. I'm going to get to that in a minute. For we all submit to the authority of Yeshua as the one who is head of the Messianic community, our King and Lord. Just as there is order in the kingdom, Adonai has established order in the home. For this applies equally to the children. Children, Ephesians 6. What you should do in union with the Lord is obey your parents, for this is right. Honor your father and mother. This is the first commandment that embodies a promise, so that it may go well with you and you may live long in the land. Fathers, don't irritate your children. So now the pendulum shifts a little bit. God knows that there can be challenges on both sides. Children are to honor and respect their parents. Fathers, don't irritate your children and make them resentful. Instead, raise them with the Lord's kind of discipline and guidance. Got a whole book for you on it. Keeping in mind, it's not by any other author, but it's by a number of authors. It's called the Bible. This structure is dependent upon an order established by Adonai and begins with a strong, godly head of the house. If there is anything that is toxic and impacting our society, it is the absence of this dynamic. Last night I was made aware of a new documentary about three men who either had no father in their lives or were absent more than they were present. The title, The Streets Were My Father. Much that ails our society today can be connected to the absence of the father, the role model, who would provide guidance that boys and young men crave. Yet many are denied, and thus they turn to where it exists, where it can be found. Where it exists is not where the positive role models exist, but where that which they desire does. So in other words, if they're searching for structure, if they're searching for something to connect them, they'll seek it out, even if it's a negative influence, because that's what they are desiring. So I've included a link to the interview pertaining to the movie that you can view at your own convenience when I post my sermon notes. And just as Jerry and I have shared on Mother's Day, whereby not all women have become mothers, yet each and every woman bears motherly attributes. This is true for men also. There is a world in chaos and screaming for positive male role models that are so desperately needed. What about a situation whereby one's husband is not a believer in Messiah and therefore a strong godly man? He can be a strong man with good morals. Yet as I have shared with you previously, good morals are defined by the world and not always compatible with Adonai's mitzvot, not compatible with the kingdom. Apparently, there was a challenge going on in Corinth whereby once equally yoked husbands and wives became unequally yoked when one came to trust in Yeshua. We've seen this here in this congregation. We've seen it throughout the body of Messiah. It's not something that is only occurring in Corinth at that time, but it's something that has been occurring throughout the generations. What's the challenge? What's the dynamic that Shaul was confronted with? Do an unequally yoked couple remain together or get divorced? Remember, they started off together on the same page. Yet the New Covenant writings teach a second ground for divorce besides adultery. And I'm going to share this with you in a minute. But it applies only in the case of a marriage between a believer and a non-believer. Since a believer is expected not to marry an unbeliever. And here are the sources for that. 1 Corinthians 7:39, a wife is bound to her husband as long as he lives. But if the husband dies, she is free to marry anyone she wishes, provided he is a believer in the Lord. 2 Corinthians chapter 6, verses 14 and 15. Do not yoke yourselves together in a team with unbelievers, for how can righteousness and lawlessness be partners? What fellowship does light have with darkness? What harmony can there be between the Messiah and Beelzebub? What does a believer have in common with an unbeliever? Oh, well, we like walks on the beach, but those are temporal things in common. Shaul is conveying, what do you have in common in relation to your relationship with God? Huge difference. For Shaul conveys this to the Messianic community in Corinth. Chapter 7, starting in verse 10. To those who are married, I have a command, and it is not from me, but from the Lord, meaning Yeshua. A woman is not to separate herself from her husband. But if she does separate herself, she is to remain single or be reconciled with her husband. Also, a husband is not to leave his wife. To the rest I say, I, not the Lord. So Shaul is speaking here. If any brother has a wife who is not a believer, and she is satisfied to go on living with him, he should not leave her. Also, if a woman has an unbelieving husband who is satisfied to go on living with her, she is not to leave him. For the unbelieving husband has been set aside, sanctified for God by his wife. And the unbelieving wife has been set aside or sanctified for God by the brother or her husband. Otherwise, your children would be unclean. But as it is, they are set aside for God. Such a marriage should arise only if one of two married unbelievers becomes a believer. The grounds are stated explicitly in verse 15. But if the unbelieving spouse separates himself, let him be separated. In circumstances like these, the brother or sister is not enslaved. God has called you to a life of peace. So if one is a believer and one is not a believer, what is that called? But in essence, bondage or slavery. One is living in freedom through Messiah, yet the other is living in darkness through the absence of Messiah. And it is clear that if the unbelieving spouse separates himself, the believing spouse can get a divorce and remarry because in circumstances like these, the brother or sister is not enslaved. Anything less than freedom to obtain a divorce and remarry would be enslavement to a marriage that retains only formal existence. On the other hand, for a believing spouse to leave his or her unbelieving partner would be a clear violation of verses 12 and 13. Yet Shaul does not end his concise dissertation of marriage between believer and non-believer on this low note of one's acceptance of the situation, but concludes with the hope of anything is possible by those who love Adonai and are called according to his purpose. Verse 16. For how do you know, wife, whether you will save your husband? Or how do you know, husband, whether you will save your wife? Not that you have the power to save them, but through your lifestyle, through your belief that they will turn to God because you are in their lives, because you are an influence within their lives. So I shared with you earlier this aspect, this question. The toxicity that is the state of being poisonous is real, yet it is also a lie. How can both be true? The toxicity exists because the toxic one brought it into the world. It's a reality. It exists. There's no denying it. The adversary has infiltrated the creation of God. And as I shared with you earlier, every one of us has acquired sin disorder. Yet that is not the end, but the beginning. Because Messiah offers us an opportunity to restore our relationship with God, to develop antibodies that will protect us from further infection, that sometimes we overcome because we do not pay attention to the antibodies that reside within our spirit. So let me close with 1 Peter, with Kepha. This is chapter 1, starting in verse 13. Therefore, get your minds ready for work. Keep yourselves under control and fix your hopes fully on the gift you will receive when Yeshua the Messiah is revealed. As people who obey God, do not let yourselves be shaped by the evil desires you used to have when you were still ignorant. Since the Tanakh says, you are to be holy because I am holy. That is, you're to be set apart because I am set apart. You're not to be of this world because I am not of this world. I elaborated on this one verse. It's not part of the scripture. Verse 17, also, if you are addressing as Father the one who judges impartially, according to each person's actions, you should live out your temporary stay on earth in fear. You should be aware that the ransom paid to free you from the worthless way of life which your fathers passed on to you did not consist of anything perishable like silver and gold. On the contrary, it was the costly and bloody sacrificial death of Messiah, as of a lamb without defect or spot. God knew him before the founding of the universe, but revealed him in the time for your sakes. Through him you trust in God, who raised him from the dead and gave him glory, so that your trust and hope are in God. Now that you have purified yourselves by obeying the truth, so that you have a sincere love for your brothers, love each other deeply with all your heart. You have been born again, not from some seed that will decay, but from one that cannot decay, through the living word of God that lasts forever. For all humanity is like grass. All its glory is like a wildflower. The grass withers and the flower falls off. But the word of Adonai lasts forever. Moreover, the word is the good news which has been proclaimed to you. So Kepha is in essence conveying the reality and the truth that we have in Messiah. That we are not bound by the desires of this world, but that we have overcome them through the power of the Spirit, and we are to live according to the power of the Spirit, which is revealed to us through the Word of God. If you have the power of the Spirit and you have the Word of God, nothing can defeat you unless you let it. So men today, and women as well, we are to be a light to the nation. We are to be a light to our community. We are to be a light to individuals that we come in contact with. The question is, are you concealing your light, or is your light there for everyone to see? Scripture says that you will be known by your fruits. Think of your fruits as your light. Moths, insects are attracted to light. Not that it's redeeming for them because they're going to meet their doom when they come to the blue light. Good thing we are not insects or flies. For the light we go to does not kill us but restores us. So as you come into black fly season in Maine and your blue lights are out, remember that you are not them. But your light should attract the darkness of the world so that you can, in essence, zap the death out of them. So keep this in mind. So if everybody will please rise. So if you are a man, we are going to equip you symbolically to be a fisher of men. So I'm waiting. Everybody, every man needs to come up. In order to be a fisher of men, you have to be fully equipped. So we're equipping you with the hook. The bait is your responsibility. It's God's responsibility. Yes, thank you. Joe. I always forget about you. Jeff, I know you fish a lot, so this will help you further. What? The sun. Oh. Junior angler, why didn't you come up?
I always, no matter what the holiday, I assume that I should get a present also. So ladies, I didn't forget about you. We have bookmarks that says, from now on, you will catch men. So Natalie
and Cynthia,
if you could pass one out to everybody who needs.
Everyone.
Everybody.
Ivan.
And the extras you can just put on the table. If you'd like to have an extra one to give to someone, they'll be over there on the table. We also, I made everybody a Fishers of Men bracelet. If you would like to wear one to remind yourself, they're all the same size. So the ladies, you might need to take a link out. Men, you might need to have one added. So if it needs to be changed afterwards, just come see me and I will change it for you. So the same people, again, this is for everybody.
What are those called, by the way? The clips, what are they called? The fishing clips, what are they called?
A swivel. They're made out of swivel.
So you have swivels on your, you will have swivels on your wrist, a hook in your pocket, and the bait from God. And one might say, if you wear it, don't be surprised if people ask you, hey, what's that? That looks interesting. For years, we did, years ago, we did something at Lockport Wesleyan about the marriage supper of the Lamb and Matthew 22. And we had the huppah up on the platform, and we had a wedding registry where people came in and signed, and everybody took a ring, which was a sign of the covenant. And for the longest time, because Rob was there as well, for the longest time, Rob wore this little ring on his pinky for I don't know how long. It's like, oh, wow. It's like, well, that goes back many years. Just don't think of them as swivels, but think of them as inspiration. If the writers of Scripture are inspired by God, let this be, let something this simple be a conversation piece. It looks a little bit like pewter, so yes, it could look like a piece of jewelry, but hopefully it becomes more than that. This idea of worship.